Please turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We continue our series in this book to the Restoration Church, the Jews who came back from exile. And as we said, they faced a very difficult task trying to rebuild what has been broken down. And one of the things that's been given to them to encourage them is this message to Zechariah. And we said in this particular part of the book that he's gotten a series of eight visions. And so we're into the second half of this series of eight. We're on vision number five. And all of these point to this idea that God is going to build His temple and build His church, and God is going to dwell in the midst of His people. But each time we see these visions, we get a little bit of a different perspective on the work of the church. So let us read the Word of God from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. We'll read the entire chapter. Listen to the Word of God. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I further answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" May God add His blessing to His word. Well, a few years ago, my family was vacationing in the Outer Banks in North Carolina. We had the opportunity to go visit a small church there. In fact, I think the whole sanctuary probably could have fit in this more room over here. So it was pretty tight quarters. And they had packed in a pretty serious rock band in the front of there. So you can imagine in that kind of a space, it was a pretty powerful experience, to say the least. And after the band played for a while, a man came out who had been sent from Rick Warren's church. Rick Warren is the popular author who's written about the purpose-driven life and the purpose-driven church. And this man came out in a Hawaiian shirt, I guess kind of like Rick Warren likes to do, and was beginning to tell the church that these are what the church was going to do for 40 days as a way to grow the church and to build the church. And of course, this is part of one of the things that that Rick Warren, as one of the church growth guys, does and advocates. And so the idea is that, see, and this is a common idea amongst evangelicals, right? That the way to make progress in the church is a technique issue. Right? So that it's a matter of emphasizing a certain message in your preaching, and having a certain kind of music in your worship, and having a certain kind of building, and having certain kinds of programs, and certain kinds of small groups. And see, if you do all these things, if you read their literature, your church will double in size in 3 years. You know, it's almost guaranteed. Well, the Jews in Zechariah's day would have loved to see their church make some progress, because it was basically a pile of rubble, as we've said here several times. And the prospects didn't look very good. And so if the issue facing them was technique, they might have been pretty discouraged. And I think we, as Reformed Presbyterians, see if the issue facing us is technique, we might be pretty discouraged also. Because we might ask ourselves, well then, if we want to grow, if we want to see the church make progress, we've got to adopt these certain techniques that are guaranteed to work. And you know, maybe we need to send Bill to one of these seminars and figure out what we need to do differently. And we might say to ourselves, well, in some of these areas, we don't seem like we're going to be prepared to change too much. And maybe that means we're just stuck and we're not going to be able to make the kind of progress that these people are advertising. Well, maybe we need to channel our efforts to the extent we can in different directions. And this raises the question, how do we decide how we expend our energies as individuals and as a church? And kind of the thinking behind all of this is that if we do certain things, see, then God is obligated to get on board with us and join us in the work that we're doing. And so Zechariah's vision here is, I think, is a powerful corrective to this type of thinking. And so that's why I titled this sermon, The Oil that Moves the Church. This is what's driving, that runs the church. And what is this oil? Well, Zechariah's message to us this evening is that the Holy Spirit is the power, the force that's moving the church. And if we really grapple with what that means, it will have a profound effect on what we see as the agenda for what the church is engaged in and what the church is doing. And children, if you're going to try to draw a picture this evening, one thing you could do is try to draw a picture of this thing that Zechariah sees in his vision. And we'll talk about it a little bit more. But if you can draw a good picture of that, you can probably sell it. Because I looked around and I can't find anyone that has a very good picture of what this thing really looks like. But we're going to try to describe what we think is in this vision. But more importantly, draw that on one side, but on the other side, what does this represent? And I think that's a lot more clear in terms of what this means. Well, let's see as our first point this evening that the church of God is glorious. I think this is one of the main things that we get out of looking at this incredible piece of furniture as we start this fifth vision. So Zechariah, we're told in verses 1 through 5, sees an amazing lampstand. Now, it appears that here as we enter the second half of these eight visions, maybe there was some kind of a pause. Verse 1 says that the angel came and awakened me. This interpreting angel comes, and Zechariah is starting a new series of visions. And he asked Zechariah, what does he see? And he looks and he sees this lampstand. And the Hebrew word there is menorah. And that's the word for the lampstand that was in the tabernacle. That the priests had to keep perpetually lit all the time. And we've seen how the Jews make a menorah with the branches going up, and you've got one kind of a lamp in the center, and then it has three arms going up on each side. And this is what they used in the tabernacle. And then Solomon made 10 of those that he put in the temple. And so there would be some identification with the lampstands that were in their former places of worship. But Zechariah's lampstand seems to be a little bit different than those lampstands. And you see there, he says the lampstand is solid gold, and that was like the other lampstands, but it has a bowl on the top of it. And then it has these seven smaller bowls around this larger bowl. So when you think of how does an oil lamp work, well, it's kind of a cup with a place for oil, and then a wick is sitting in there, and the wick is lit, and this gives light. Now, one of the things that's a little confusing here, and I was reading from the New King James, your translations might have verse 2 a little differently, but it says in the New King James that these seven lamps have seven pipes that are feeding each one of them. Well, in the ESV, it's lips, the seven lips. In New American Standard, it's seven spouts. In the NIV, it's seven channels. What's the problem with this word? Well, this word is just not a word that's used very often in the Bible. And it's not clear exactly what we're talking about. But more recent commentators, having the benefit of some archaeological work that shows what some of the lamps of this period looked like, have hypothesized, now we don't know for sure, but that on the bowls where the oil was held and the wicks would be placed, there would be little lips so that you could place your wick, right, that would lie on the side of the bowl and light the wick. Now, if that's true, and this is what some of the more modern commentators say, each bowl, if it had seven lips like that, would imply seven wicks. And so it's possible, this may not be the right interpretation, but if that's true and you had seven wicks in each one of the seven bowls, okay, math majors, how many wicks would we have lit altogether, right? 49. And this would be quite a striking sight. If you had this large gold, solid gold piece of furniture with seven smaller bowls around this larger receptacle of oil, and each of the seven bowls had seven wicks lit. Okay, you've got a very bright, very brilliant piece of furniture here giving off its light. And we notice another thing about this lamp, and we'll get to this more in verse 12 later, but there are two olive trees on both sides of the lamp. And we learn in verse 12, see, that these olive trees are supplying the lamp with oil all the time. This lamp has oil. So the priests don't have to keep reloading it. It's going to be perpetually lit. So the question is, okay, we kind of have a rough idea of what this thing looks like. What would Zechariah have interpreted this to have meant? And I think he would have seen this just like I think we should see this. That this is a picture of the people of God, of the church. And why do I say that? Well, this idea of light and the people of God being a light, that's an Old Testament idea. So in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, Isaiah tells the people that God's light will cover them and says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising." Isaiah 62, verse 1 says something similar. It says that Zion's salvation will be as a lamp that burns. Right? So why did they have this perpetual light in their sanctuary? A part of it was showing the God's presence with them, and that this light was supposed to be the light of the people of God reaching out to the rest of the world. And so when Jesus comes and says in Matthew 5, verse 14, "You are the light of the world," and then says, "Let your light so shine before men," and he says, "You are the light of the world," that's plural, you all, right? The church is the light of the world. See, this is he's picking up on this Old Testament idea, the people of God shining as a light. And then we get to the book of Revelation, and how does that book begin? John sees a vision, and he sees Jesus, and what is Jesus doing? He's walking among seven lampstands. And the vision tells us plainly, these lampstands are the churches. That this is a picture of the church. And so this glorious lampstand that we see is a picture of the people of God. And we have to notice, it's perpetually fed. It's perpetually lit. And there is an incomparable beauty in the church, I think, is part of the message to Zechariah. Consider what a lamp like this that's perpetually lit would mean. It provides light. It provides heat. Oil is incredibly valuable in their culture. And you see this when Elijah goes and stays with the widow. Or how does she survive? By a perpetual supply of oil, in a sense. That this oil gives light. And so this is an amazing thing. And we have to realize that Jesus Christ says, "You, God's people, are the light of the world." This is a statement of fact. And if God removed all His people from the world right now, what would happen to the world? The world would be plunged into total chaos. And this is one thing I think we often take for granted. That by virtue of the fact that you are here serving God, Just doing what you do. Your presence here in this world makes a difference. That Christians are this light, and the salt is the other image, right? That is out in the society giving light to it. And if you took that away, the culture would collapse. I really believe that's true, and what the Bible's telling us. And so don't underestimate what it means to be a part of the people of God and to be a part of the church. That you have an enormous effect on the world around you simply by virtue of the fact that you are serving God and attempting to honor Him. See, and we need to think about this. This is our witness to the world as we live our lives, as we do our business honestly and in a desire to serve God. So the church is glorious. But let's look secondly at what is it exactly that makes the church glorious. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. So Zechariah, of course, is preaching to this feeble group trying to do the seemingly impossible, to rebuild the temple. And they may be thinking, how are we going to be a light to these Gentiles around us? We're living in this rubble pile. And Zechariah is told in verse 6 to address a message to Zerubbabel. Now, we have not talked about who Zerubbabel is, but we need to make a few notes about him. Turn over in Haggai, just the book previous to Zechariah, Haggai 1:1. Tells us here, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, we talked about Joshua in the vision last week. So Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the civil leader of the returned Jews. And we look in the book of Ezra, we can find that he came back when these returnees came back. And he was the one who oversaw the laying of the foundation of the temple, which is about 15 years before where we are here, when they laid the foundation and then the work stopped. And he was involved in that. But what's very significant is if you look in Matthew chapter 1 and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, guess who we find there? Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Okay, he is the Davidic descendant through which the promise of David comes. And Jesus Christ's lineage is traced through Zerubbabel as a descendant of the kings of Israel. He's actually a grandson of Jehoiachin, one of the last kings in Israel. Well, what's the message that Zechariah addresses to Zerubbabel? Look at verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And does the situation look hopeless? Yes, it does. God wants to be clear to the Davidic ruler of this people. You're not going to rebuild this temple because you have the power and the skill to do it. It's going to be rebuilt because the Holy Spirit is going to make it happen. God is going to accomplish the work. And so the glory of this lamp that we've seen, right, the glory of the lamp is the continual fire that's burning on it. It's not the lamp itself. It's a nice piece of furniture. But it's the fire. It's the oil that makes it glorious. And we have to get the picture here. See, the lampstand holds the oil and the fire. The church is the lampstand. But the Holy Spirit is the oil and the fire. And aren't those both biblical images for the Holy Spirit? We sang about the anointing. We talk about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Right? This idea, why did they anoint their priests and anoint their kings? It was a sign of the Holy Spirit being poured out. How is the Holy Spirit pictured in other places? As a pillar of fire in the Old Testament. As tongues of fire coming on believers in the day of Pentecost. So this is the idea. This sevenfold fire is the Holy Spirit of the Lord. Now, my daughters like to play with flashlights and camping lanterns. And I don't know if any of you other children like to do this, but I will often come home and find tents made in rooms darkened and people hiding under blankets and things so they can turn on lights. Okay? And what happens when the batteries go dead I don't think I have ever seen my daughters use the flashlight as a doll. You know, it's just, the flashlight is worthless unless it has the power to make light. And that's the point. The lampstand is worthless without the oil that can burn and produce light. And this is what Jesus is saying. His Holy Spirit working in His people, that's the glory of the church. And I think that we see this very powerfully, and unfortunately a lot of you university students are gone when we have our candlelight service here around Christmas time each year. But what do we see happening when we do that service? We turn the lights off, and every person holds a candle. And you know what? You can see pretty well with everybody holding their candle. But in a way, that's a picture of what the church is. It is a bunch of people in whom the Holy Spirit is lit and putting off light. See, and one person standing up here with his candle doesn't make that much light. But when we're all together, we see that light much more clearly. And this is why, again, the picture of the people of God is a corporate picture. This is why you can invite your friends here for Friend Day and be excited about that. Because, see, God's Spirit dwells in His church, and where the people of God are gathered, that's where this light is brightest, and that's where God is most active to do His work. And that's why we need to be here when the church is worshiping. And why your friends also need to be here. Not because we're here, not because we're nice people. I think we're nice people. But that's not why we're here. It's because the Holy Spirit of God is here. We're merely the candlestick. Right? It's the Holy Spirit that provides the light that makes this church significant. Well, that's the glory of the church. And let's see, thirdly, that the Spirit removes all obstacles to the progress of the church. Part of what the Holy Spirit does in the church is remove obstacles, but we still need to work. So, Zerubbabel is facing this pile of rubble, and he's also facing a lot of opposition. We know this if we read in Ezra and some of the other books in Haggai, that Zerubbabel's trying to build, and they're facing opposition from their enemies that live around them, the non-Jews. They're also having a problem motivating their own people, who would much rather be building their own houses than working on this temple. So they've got apathy within, they've got opposition from the outside. And this could look, and does look, to Zerubbabel and the people much like a mountain. See verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? This is the obstacles to rebuilding. Because it's pictured as a mountain standing in his way. And you can ask yourself, do you have any mountains in your life? Does our church have any mountains standing in its way as it seeks to try to minister in this community and serve God faithfully? And the same for you. Do you have these mountains? What is a mountain? Mountain is something that you cannot move on your own. Zerubbabel cannot move a mountain. But what is the promise in verse 7? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he, meaning Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstones with shouts of grace to it. See, despite all obstacles, God is going to flatten them out. And this temple is going to be built. And Zerubbabel himself will see that it's finished. And the people will praise God. Grace to it. Grace to it. May the grace of God be upon this temple. But how is this temple going to actually be built? Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? We don't have time to go there, but I'd encourage you, if you have time, look at Ezra chapter 6. Because it tells us a little bit about what happens to make this rebuilding possible. Darius, the Persian king, decrees that the people who live out in this area need to give Zerubbabel all that he needs to rebuild this temple. All the supplies are paid for by the Persian king. How is God removing the mountain? Well, he moves Darius's heart. And what else does God do? Well, Haggai and Zechariah preach to the people. And the Bible tells us God's Spirit stirs up the people's hearts so that they want to build. Well, see, God takes care of that problem too. He motivates His people. And God can do things that you and I cannot do. But God can do them to remove the obstacles, to make progress in your life, in your spiritual life, but in the church as well. But how is this temple actually built? These guys have to lay one stone on top of another, ultimately, to get it done. Yes, God's Spirit clears the way, and He motivates them, but they actually have to lay the blocks, clear the debris, and make it happen. Now, I had the interesting experience of visiting Joe and Andy on their job site this last week. And I'm not going to invite you all to do that because they probably don't want everyone traipsing out there to see this. So let me just try to describe this to you. But they are building a building in what is essentially a 30-plus foot ravine. And so where there was just a giant ravine, they put land. And now there's a flat place big enough to pour a footer. That's what they were doing, getting ready to do, to build a huge building. Now, what would have been a hole in the ground not much longer ago. Now, the way they did this, Andy was telling me, they had an engineer that showed him, you could do it this way and draw it up and this can be done. Right? It could be done. And then here's the plan and okay. But what has to happen in order for this to actually take place? And we can say God's grace caused these things to happen. What has to actually happen? They actually had to have 800 dump trucks. Is that right? More or less, bring in load after load after load of gravel. And they put down 1 foot. And they compact that for this whole huge area and lay a layer of plastic and test it. Is that 1 foot solid? All right, now we have to do it again. For foot number two, compact it, lay out another layer of plastic, test it, and now go to foot number three. And they did that for 31 feet. And now there is a flat place where there used to be a giant ravine. And there's going to be a building sitting there, Lord willing. See? Lord, Joanne chuckles. We are trusting that that will happen. But see, what's the point? It has to be done brick by brick, dump truck load by dump truck load. There are no shortcuts. Saying that the Holy Spirit is going to build, remove the obstacles so the church can be built does not remove our responsibility to put one brick on top of the next brick. To go out there and invite our neighbor, to show love to our neighbor, to be involved in our neighbor's life, to do the hard work that it takes to reach out and minister in our community. And we have to be committed to doing that. And it's not easy. And many of you are serving tremendously in our congregation. We have people teaching Sunday school and leading Bible studies and praying, a group that meets to pray every week on Wednesday. And this is the kind of thing we're talking about. We're laboring day in and day out because God's Spirit is moving away obstacles. And if you're not laboring, if you haven't found your place to get in here in the assembly line and work with us, consider what God may be calling you to do, to serve in the church. And if you have questions about that, please come talk to one of the elders. Because we don't want people standing on the sidelines who want to be in working and doing this work. Yes, the Spirit's clearing away the obstacles, but we have to do the service. It happens as the people of God do the work. So we can trust Him, but we have to keep building. Let's see fourthly now that the Spirit's presence in the church makes success a certainty. So, yes, He removes the obstacles. Yes, we have to keep building. But because He's at work, the victory of the church is assured. And this is described here in verses 8 through 10. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel, they've laid the foundation. That's already happened. But His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent you to me. For who has despised the day of small things? You see, some of them were looking at the situation and they scoffed. The church seems pathetically weak and they're embarrassed by it in a sense. And they look at it as a day of small things. And that's a temptation we can have too. And we look at our situation, there's only a few people, there's a small building, whatever we want to look at and say and interpret in a negative or small light. That's a temptation. But God confirms that this temple will be built, that His church will succeed. And look in verse 10. They'll see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. He'll be working. And it talks about the seven eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. That God, His omniscient, all-seeing eye, is on His church for good, to oversee what's going on in the church and to bless it. And notice what the blessing of the church will do for the people. So in contrast to this day of small things type thinking, look at what it says in verse 9. When Zerubbabel finishes this, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this is another, the Lord says, the Lord has sent me to you. This is the third time He's done this in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 11, and now here. Jehovah has sent Jehovah to you. And you'll know that as you see the church making progress. And why does this happen? Well, it happens because God builds this temple through Zerubbabel, and God builds the church through Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is a type of Jesus. He's the Davidic ruler. He points us to Christ. And He built this temple. Jesus Christ built the church. And what did He build the church on? His atoning sacrifice on the cross. That Jesus Christ came and died for His people to build the church. And that's why we know for certain that the church is going to succeed. Well, given what the church growth people tell us we need to do in order to see the church grow, it's a wonder, and Bill mentioned this in his sermon this morning, that the church in China is prospering like it is. How is it that people are converted and coming to Christ without special music, without fancy buildings, without PowerPoint slides, without small group programs? Often where they have to hide in basements, in barns and houses, where the threat of losing all they have and being thrown in prison is facing them, yet the church grows. And why is that? Because ultimately the power to build the church is the Holy Spirit working in the people's lives. And has the Holy Spirit been at work building? Yes, it has. The church started out as a few people in Palestine a couple thousand years ago. And now God has people all over the world worshiping Him and serving Him as He builds His church. And see, we look at what God's doing in building His church, and this confirms in our hearts that God is bringing victory through His church and by His Holy Spirit. And you have to see, we are part of this victorious institution of the Church of God. He will accomplish His work. Let's see, finally, that the Spirit uses means to accomplish this work. So we said that God is doing it, the Holy Spirit's doing it, but He uses means to do it. And so we look at the final part of this vision. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees? Zechariah wants more on these olive trees standing beside this glorious lamp. What do they represent? Well, he's told that the branches, the two olive branches, which are dripping into the two gold pipes, are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So what is going on here? I think the picture again is, here's your lamp, here's two olive trees, and the olive trees are dripping oil, and the oil is being funneled into this main receptacle from which all the seven, and again, seven is the sign of perfection there, right? The perfect light that's coming here is being supplied by these trees that are dripping in. And he says these two trees, these two conduits of oil into the lamp, stand for the two anointed ones. And literally, in verse 14, the Hebrew there is sons of oil, the two sons of oil. And so when the Bible talks about sons of something, it means people who are characterized by. So sons of might are mighty men. Okay? Sons of oil are anointed men. These are anointed people. And who would the two anointed people be, given that vision 4, which we read about last week in chapter 3, was about Joshua the high priest, and vision 5, which we're reading about today, addresses Zerubbabel, the Davidic leader of the people? See, who would be the two anointed men? They would be the leader, Joshua, of the church, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the civil leader. Those are the anointed ones, the two sons of oil. And if that's so, then I think what we're being told here is that God's grace, the Holy Spirit blessing the church, flows through these two conduits. Okay? The civil leader and the spiritual leader, the leader of the church as well. And this is why, historically, interestingly enough, the RP Church has taken a pretty strong stand on the idea of the role of civil government being to bless the church. See, that part of what's going on here is civil government and church government, they don't fight with each other. They're both here to serve the church. And God has provided leaders, in this case in Israel, Joshua and Zerubbabel, to serve His church and to see it grow. But what do these two anointed ones really point us toward? Yes, they're the leaders. They've been called by God to lead the church. But who does the high priest typify? And who does the Davidic leader typify? And where do we see both of these offices come together in one person? The priestly king, Jesus Christ, the true anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. And so, yes, God, the Holy Spirit, uses means. He uses people. He uses leaders. And these leaders point us to the ultimate source of blessing for the church, Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And how is it that Jesus, again, how is Jesus accomplishing His work in His church? What does He say when He's being lifted up, when he's going to heaven and leaving His disciples? One of the things He says is, "Behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you," and tells His disciples, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus goes to heaven, and when He gets there, He sends His Spirit to dwell in His church. And this is how the church makes progress and builds and accomplishes all that Jesus Christ would have it to accomplish. I came home yesterday from the hike with a pocket full of acorns. And anyone who's out there knows that there are a lot of acorns on the ground. And when I started my walk, my walking partner thought we should bend over and pick up every time we saw acorns. But we realized that we would probably still be out there walking if we went at that rate. So we got moving a little bit faster, but these acorns were everywhere. And so were leaves, and probably in some of your yards you're starting to see this bountiful harvest. But I really got to thinking about this. It's quite amazing. You don't have to be a biologist to appreciate this, that the amount of production that the trees give off every year is truly astounding. You consider all the leaves and all the acorns that come down every fall in our little community. It's absolutely astounding what is produced year after year. And this will be going on after all of us are dead, I'm sure. They just keep producing. And see, Zechariah sees a lamp that's burning, supplied by two trees. And they're just producing. And they're producing way more, probably, than what's needed. It's a continual supply. And this is how it is with God's Spirit. He supplied far more than we need. And He's given His Holy Spirit to His church. And that Spirit there is supplying our every need and doing all that we need. And it's working through the people of God. But see, this is what makes the church special. And this is what grows the church, is this continuous supply of oil. And so this is what I think is so significant about how we understand the church growth. It's not a question of what we do to get God to get on board with us and bless the church. See, the picture is totally the opposite of that. What is God doing? And how can we get on board with what God is doing? And that's why this focus on technique and all this stuff is nonsense that completely misses the point. It's not about what we're doing. It's about what is God the Holy Spirit doing to build His church. And when we can discern what He's doing, we need to get our agenda focused on that and doing what He's doing. And this is why we have to pray as a church, as a congregation, for wisdom. We have limited resources. And we can't do everything we might like to do. And so how do we know what to do? Maybe we should be changing some of our foci in terms of what we're doing. But how do we know that? We have to pray for wisdom. What is it that God, the Holy Spirit, is doing with our congregation in this community? That's the question. What is God doing? What has He gifted us to do? What has He given us people to do? What opportunities has He given us? And how can we get on board with what God is doing? And the great thing about this is this changes. Right? It's not like you figure that out one day and then, okay, I've got my ministry plan for the next 75 years. Right? God, as He works through and builds His church, as the Holy Spirit's working, is always adjusting to what He wants to do. And so this is our challenge as a congregation. Praise Him. He's building the church. Praise Him that He's using His people to do it. But let's pray and think and try to see how is it that He would use us and how we can get on board with this supply of oil which is driving the church. And let's agree to pray about this together and to seek His will as we seek to serve Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for the wonderful picture of Your church that's given here, that of a glorious lamp that gives light and a powerful light. And we pray You would help us to see our church, our little congregation, as part of Your bigger church, as one of these lights that is put in a particular community for a particular purpose. And Lord, we confess all too often our thinking, although we would deny it, our thinking tends to run in directions of the church growth people. Where we start thinking, well, this is what you have to do. We need to do this, we need to do that, we need to do the other thing, because people say this makes the church grow. Lord, help us rather to look at what You are doing. What have You gifted our congregation to do? What opportunities have You given us? How can we as a people get on board with what You're doing? Let the fact, Father, that You are the one who's building Your church set our agenda. And we pray for wisdom. We pray You'd help us to soberly analyze what our resources are and what the opportunities are. And then, Lord, help us to work together to glorify Jesus Christ, to shine brilliantly in this community of Bloomington, and that we might see others coming to that light, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would take seriously this opportunity, even next week, to bring our friends to worship. And we have an excuse now, because we've got a friend day. We have an excuse to ask people. Help us to take advantage of that and to bring people here that might hear Your word preached. And Lord, we pray Your Holy Spirit would be among us for good. We thank You for the gift of that precious oil, which is what lights this church and all churches of Jesus Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.